Gracious and loving God, I just ask that you would continue to draw near to us during this time as we continue to draw near to you. I thank you for this people and for this place. I thank you for this time of worship, this time when we acknowledge our love for you and our love for one another. This time in which we turn to you for support and direction. I pray that you would guide and lead us during this time as we wrap up this study in the book of James by looking at this final section where James calls us to be a people of prayer. In Christ's name, amen. For many people who have studied the book of James, the manner with which James concludes his letter can seem sort of like a letdown. Whereas we may want another powerful prophetic message about the nature of true religion or the dangers of wealth, James ends with what seems like a whimper. He admonishes his churches to not swear by God, but rather to pray to God. In other words, James ends his letter with one more conversation about the nature of human speech or the use of the tongue. In the first paragraph, James warns against misusing the tongue or misusing human speech by telling his churches to not swear by God or take an oath in the name of God. That would be the wrong use of the tongue. And then in the second paragraph, James counters this abuse of the tongue with perhaps what might be the purest use of the tongue or human speech imaginable. The purest use. And that is prayer. So if I were to summarize this section, I would just simply say, don't swear by God. Pray to God. So this passage opens in the most emphatic way possible in the Greek language. The most emphatic use of a transition is used here by James, and it in essence could be translated as above all, or most importantly, or but especially. This is a phrase that suggests that what an author is about to say is vastly more important than everything the author has said to this point. James wants to reach out, grab our attentions, and say, listen, what I'm going to say to you now is vastly, vastly more important than everything I've said to you to this point. So above all, or most importantly, in terms of our faith in life, do not swear by God or take an oath. Now, I do take this matter seriously, this issue of taking oaths or not taking oaths and what that means. I take that matter seriously. But frankly, I don't think oath-taking or not taking oaths is more important than things that James has already said to us. Is it important? Yes, but more important than patient endurance in the face of trials? More important than managing your relationship to wealth? More important than properly using speech? More important than managing your relationship to the world around you? More important than caring for orphans and widows in their distress? All those issues, it seems to me, are vastly more important from a practical and spiritual level, vastly more important than not taking oaths. So why is oath-taking apparently given this prominent role? Well, again, as I have said ad nauseum, this is where understanding the Greek and understanding the cultural context within which Scripture is communicated becomes so incredibly important. Without going into detail, in Greek culture and in the use of Greek rhetoric, or when they would enter into debates and discussions and arguments, when an author would make a contrast between a bad use and a good use, for example, like here, a bad use of the tongue and a good use of the tongue, when an author would make a contrast and they use the term above all, it actually applies to what they affirm, the positive, not to what they're negating. So the negative is do not take oaths. The positive is pray to God. And when we understand Greek culture and Greek rhetoric and the way in which they would argue and discuss and the way in which they wrote their letters, we would understand that the above all applies to prayer, not to the issue of taking oaths or not taking oaths. And that's incredibly, incredibly important to understand, because it allows us to place the emphasis squarely where James would have been placing the emphasis, and that's on the issue of prayer, which we'll talk about in a second. But nonetheless, following the example of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, James does offer his own ban on the taking of oaths. Jesus's ban on the taking of oaths was primarily based upon this practice that had evolved within the nation of Israel, where they had trivialized oath-taking. They would take oaths not just simply about significant, important matters, but they would take oaths about insignificant, trivial matters. And when they broke the oath, well, it was a trivial matter, so it didn't matter. And what happened over time was oath-taking had become something that had lost its power, had lost its credibility. And Jesus, rather than trying to rehabilitate this practice of taking oaths, just did away with it. And he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the idea is that all this oath-taking was diminishing the name of God. It was diminishing the very person of God, because you don't want to use God in trivial ways. But it also meant that you were losing credibility. And so Jesus says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. In other words, just simply speak the truth. It was about the very character of God and about the character of God's disciples. James takes, for the most part, exactly the same course that Jesus took. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The one interesting thing that James adds to it is this issue of a good use or a bad use of the tongue or human language. And James wants to suggest that swearing by God, taking oaths, is a bad use of our tongues. It's a bad use of speech, because it diminishes God and it diminishes our character. Apparently, we can't be trusted, so we have to place that trust in some sort of oath. So James says, no, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, after James addresses this issue of how we misuse human speech via oath-taking, James turns his attention to how his brothers and sisters can and should use human speech in the proper way, in the right way, and perhaps the purest way imaginable, by praying to God. And remember, this is where that above all, or most importantly, or but especially, comes into play. Above all else, or most importantly, James says, pray. The most important thing that James's brothers and sisters can do is pray. More important than practicing patient endurance in the face of trials. More important than learning how to manage their relationship to wealth. More important than caring for the poor. More important than remaining unblemished by the world. More important than avoiding worldly wisdom. More important than controlling our tongues. More important than anything James has taught them to this point is prayer. I think just a sermon should rest on that above all. Above all else, above everything else that James has said, pray. That is the single most important thing his brothers and sisters can do. That's why knowing the Greek is so critically important, because we take the emphasis off of oath-taking and we put it where James meant it to be, on prayer. Above all else, above everything James has taught, and he has taught some really incredibly important stuff. But he comes to the end of this letter and he says, above all else, in a very rhetorical manner, above all else, pray. Pray to God. That's the single most important thing James's brothers and sisters can do. Why? Because without prayer, we'll never be able to manage our relationship to wealth. Without prayer, we'll never be able to manage the temptation that wealth presents us. Without prayer, we'll never be able to make the sacrifices necessary to care for orphans and widows, to seek justice for the poor. Without prayer, we'll never be able to remain unstained by the world, because prayer helps us discern what is right and what is wrong, what is godly and what is worldly. Without prayer, we'll never be able to avoid worldly wisdom. We won't have the discernment necessary to recognize it. Without prayer, we'll never be able to exercise patient endurance in the face of trials. And perhaps above all else, without prayer, without this purest use of human speech, we'll never be able to control our tongues. Prayer is the foundation of our faith in life. Because through prayer, we establish our conduit to God and God's empowering presence in our lives. David's, in his commentary on James, suggests, and I think he's right, and all the other commentators I looked at, which was about 10, agreed with him as well, that the most important thing in all the book of James is the use of this word, above all else. That one little particle of transition, above all else. That above all else helps James's readers, and it helps us today know that all of these important things that James has been talking about are possible only in as much as we are devoted to prayer. James goes off and he rattles off what appear to be four different kinds of prayer, sort of different people who utilize and make those prayers, and context within which those prayers happen. But so many of the commentators said, we get lost in all of that, and we miss what might be his fundamental point. Above all else, pray. So I'm just going to spend just a few words, because we're wrapping up James today, and we're wrapping it up in prayer. I love that analogy. He wrapped it up. He enveloped it. He surrounded this whole book in the reality of prayer. And he does it in a clever way at the very, very end of this letter. So prayer and joy in adversity. The first prayer takes us all the way back to the very beginning of this letter of James, and that's very intentional on his part. And he, in essence, says to them, when you face trials or suffering or trouble, pray. James does not suggest that prayer is going to take the trials and the suffering, the trouble away. He doesn't say that. But what he says is when you're in the midst of this reality of trouble, of suffering, of trials that he's looked at throughout this letter, pray. Now, here's the interesting thing. So often in the English translations, we look at this reference about if you're feeling joyful or happy, sing songs to God. And we think it's a separate reality, but it's actually the part of the same sentence. It's all one long sentence in Greek, so they're directly related to one another. And when you look in the wisdom literature, whenever the word joy, happiness, etc. is used, that word is used in connection with trials and tribulations. It's not about being happy and gleeful. And we've talked about this, right? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is pray, and then the better translation would be then the joyful can sing songs of praise. Joyful in that context refers to contentment, to hope, to believing that even though you're suffering these trials and tribulations, God is with you. That's the promise that we're given throughout Scripture. We're not told God is going to make everything perfect and wonderful and great for us. That's not what we're told. And that's not what we see in Scripture. And prayer is not about trying to get God to take away all hardship. It's about a centering. It's about finding contentment and hope, even though those hardships may not be removed. That's what we see from John in the book of Revelation and throughout the New and the Old Testament. The second prayer is perhaps the most abused and difficult to understand. And that's the prayer of healing. And it's key to note that the healing that can take place, it's not about the oil. It's not about the fervency of the prayer. Rather, healing is based first and foremost on the power and action of God, and then secondarily on the faith of the person who prays and the faith of the person who is suffering. Note also that now James transitions away from a prayer that might be understood as being individual and purpose, individual and personal, to one that involves the elders. So now it's becoming much more of a community sort of reality. And the elders, the leaders within the church, are coming to lay on hands and pray for this person who is suffering some sort of illness. Now there are two really challenging sort of connections that are made to this. One, it says God will raise them up. And if we don't know the background of that terminology, we immediately think in terms of resurrection that perhaps someone has died and God is going to literally raise them up. But that terminology is used almost exclusively in terms of God's support, God's love, God's presence with the person that lifts them up in a deeply spiritual and emotional manner. That is the word that Paul uses when he talks about how he prayed without ceasing that God would take away the thorn in his side, this physical suffering that he experienced. Was it a kidney stone? I don't know. I know they're terrible. I had one. But he prays and he prays and he prays and he prays. The physical suffering is never taken. He acknowledges that. But he uses this term of being raised up to emphasize that in and through the prayer, he found contentment. He found hope. He found strength, understanding to work through this. I've always struggled with some of these passages relative to healing. I've gone with elders in every church that I've been a part of and have laid on hands. And I've not seen a single person be physically healed. I mean, for me personally, one of the most dramatic illustrations of that was a woman by the name of Marcella, who was in her early 70s, had been a leader in Grace Mennonite for almost 40 years, was a saintly, lovely, wonderful sister in Christ. And she had been diagnosed with a metastatic form of cancer, stage 4, and was given months to live. And she wanted us to come and lay on hands and pray for her healing. And we did that in her house in shifts every day. She was never healed. But I'll never forget what she said during that last week. She said she had found peace. And she was ready to be with Jesus. Had she been healed? In a physical sense, no. But I think in a deep, spiritual, emotional manner, she experienced healing so she could, with joy and strength, transition from this place to the next. And prayer is what made that possible. It opens that conduit to God so that God can come and be present and God do what God is going to do. So is healing possible? Of course it is. I'm not saying it's not. But I have seen so many instances where people have felt defeated and down and frustrated because they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And no one was healed. They weren't raised up in a physical manner. They still die. And people are left wondering, was God not strong enough? Am I not faithful enough? Why was this person not healed? If we only look at it at the physical realm, we just might be missing the deep, powerful ways in which they have actually been. And that's what I've seen more often than not, is that healing that God brings. The third prayer that is mentioned here builds off of the second, and it's a prayer of confession and community, where James, in essence, calls upon his brothers and sisters to confess their sins to one another and then pray for one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, as much as I love Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, over the years I've come to love his book Life Together more. It's a complex, difficult read, but if you get past all of that, it's just a beautiful, beautiful book about the nature of Christian community. And one of the things that Bonhoeffer emphasizes is this New Testament reality of confessing our sins to one another and praying about those. And what he suggests is that the vast majority of human sin, my sin, your sin, our sin, is not just vertical. It's not just about my relationship with God. It's very much so about my relationship with you. And it doesn't just hurt God. It hurts here. And Bonhoeffer says, you can confess that to God and experience healing. But interestingly, he argues, based on his about 6, 7, 8 years of experience with the confessing church, a radical, very Anabaptist kind of church that was there in Germany at the height of World War II before he was taken prisoner and later died, was hung by Hitler. He talks about in that very intentional reality of community, they began to realize that the deepest way in which we experience healing in terms of confession is when that confession is made to brothers and sisters and prayed over together. That takes the healing to a whole nother depth, Bonhoeffer says. And I think James is emphasizing a similar sort of reality. The final prayer that James references is the prayer of the righteous, and he appeals to Elijah. And we know from throughout Scripture that the prayer of those who are righteous, who understand God's will and live within God's will, is powerful. And that should be unleashed within our churches, because there's a lot of Elijahs in the world. There's a lot of Elijahs in our churches. They're not just people in the past, they're here today. They're people of faith. They're righteous. And their prayer is powerful. That should be encouraged and unleashed within the church. So above all else, pray. Pray to God.